The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and 9 to 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child, now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Reading from verse 26, I'm going to read it all the way through verse 45. Before I read God's word, let me give a short word of prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth so open the written word that they lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Our final reading is from the conclusion of Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verses 63 to 65. Jesus is under house arrest. And now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is the word of the Lord. For many of us, I've entitled the sermon, Christmas Laughter. For many of us, Christmas time is a season of familiarity and of family. From the carols we sing to the traditions we follow, trees, presents, food, games. The Christmas story is a familiar one to many of us too. Even if we don't buy into the ever-increasing commercialism, we often focus on the worldly signs in the gospel which testify to Jesus' importance. We sang about them in our carols. The three wise men traveling far from the east, the star that miraculously guides them, the three kings bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, the host of angels announcing God in our midst. Some of us have little cute nativity scenes in our houses. These are all the familiar and open signs of the kingship of Christ. The lyrics of our opening hymn called upon all the faithful, joyful and triumphant, to come to behold and to adore the King. We Christians commemorate Christmas because we believe that the life Jesus lived and the death he died means that he now lives and reigns with the Father as King over all creation, with him and the Holy Spirit. Is the coming of the King, is God's decisive intervention in human history what you celebrate at Christmas? The familiar figures of the Christmas story I just mentioned are just one type of witness to the kingdom. But there is a shocking story beneath the veneer, this package of familiarity, which makes it far clearer. And yet it's so shocking that the world not only doesn't see it, it causes it to ridicule the very idea that Jesus is King. We need the eyes of faith to see it. Now let's avert our eyes just for the minute from the wise men, the kings, the shepherds, the gifts, and the star, and let's fix them on Jesus and his earthly circumstances. We've just said that Jesus was a king, that he is a king. What sort of kingly life did he live in this world? For starters, born of a Virgin Mary, he was conceived in a religious society out of wedlock. And the gospel account suggests that rumor haunted him his whole life, rumors about his birth. His parents were not well off, to put it mildly. The place in which he was ultimately born was worse than any shelter we might have today. Only the poverty-stricken would even contemplate having a baby in an unheated barn in the middle of winter. In Bethlehem at this time of year, it's 0 degrees out. And he'd be in a barn in a feeding trough for animals. That's where the king spent his first hours in this world. The Christ child, the king we name Christmas after, was born destitute, in desperate circumstances. And the power of the state was mobilized to take his life, which eventually it did. And all the gospel accounts make it clear that these were exactly the circumstances that God chose to come into the world as king. And the circumstances never improved. Joseph and Mary and their child would soon be on their road to Egypt to escape immediate execution from the state. And the son that they had would grow up to be persecuted by the religious authorities of the day. The final reading we had concluded with this scene at the end of the little child Jesus' life, just days after the whole city of Jerusalem turned out to greet him, how? As their coming king, only to abandon him when he didn't expel the Romans. It was a scene in which the Roman soldiers mocked him in ribald laughter. In other accounts, we're told that they stuck a thorn of crowns on his head, placed a robe around him, and tortured him. This is how they worshipped the king. Soon after, they fought after his only possession, the clothes on his back. And then they crucified him, nailing him to a cross, the Roman state's means of capital punishment, just as he had predicted, outside the city walls by the garbage dump of the city. To humiliate and disgrace him, they crucified him naked, as they did to all their Jewish victims. He was abandoned by his friends and cursed by God. It's a shocking end to a shocking story. And this is how our king lived his earthly life and died his earthly death. And yet the Bible tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And in his earthly weakness, he enacted God's strength in crushing sin and in dying, destroying our death. And God raised him from the dead. But the soldiers laughed out of contempt for the king and his kingdom. Yet there were two kinds of laughter in our readings. Our first reading recounted the laughter of a woman of 90 years of age, whose husband was 99, Abraham, when she was told by the angel that she would finally bear a son in fulfillment of God's promise in these incredible circumstances. It was the story of Abraham and Sarah, people who were models of faith in the Old Testament. She laughed. They laughed. The boy was named Isaac after their laughter. In Luke's gospel, we were told that the Virgin Mary, just like Sarah, was fearful at what she heard from the angel. Yet she received even more impossible news that she would bear a child with faith and with joy. Even the baby in her cousin Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. And Mary sang a song which touched upon the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. The expectant mothers laughed. The soldiers laughed. So what's the difference between the laughter of those who celebrate Christmas, the birth of King Jesus, with joy, and those who denigrate him with laughing ridicule? The final song we sang in our cantata spoke of wanting to make Jesus king of our hearts. It reminds me in a way of a story I used to like to watch as a boy, how the Grinch stole Christmas. I think I used to admire the Grinch. He used metrical language. He used rhyme. I think there was a sort of anticipation of an English prof in the back of my mind. I have no idea. But for those of you who haven't had the dubious pleasure of seeing the Grinch story, he's a sort of Scrooge-like character with a shriveled heart, this big, who gets grumpy about Christmas and all the fuss around it, and conspires one year to take away all signs of Christmas from Whoville. Food, decorations, presents, every scrap that reminds them of Christmas. And he succeeds in doing it, believing that that will put an end to Christmas joy in Whoville. And just as he's going out on his sleigh, just out of earshot of the village, though, he hears something that he never expected. He hears singing and laughing. And he's amazed. The inhabitants of Whoville were not robbed of their joy at Christmas. And we're told the Grinch was so moved by that fact that his heart grew three times that day, three times its size. And he laughed and laughed and laughed. And he returned all the presents and he joined them in singing. So is Christmas having a good heart and doing good things? The Bible teaches us that the main problem in the world is sin. What Jesus came into the world to do was to save us from it. The great reformer Martin Luther once described sin as being curved in upon ourselves, navel-gazing, rather than being as we were made, oriented towards God. But what many people ask today is, why the solution to that problem of sin, which most people acknowledge in some form, there's a badness in the world which they know that we need to get rid of. They don't understand, why does Jesus and Christianity have to be the solution to this? Why can't some other religion provide this solution? Or why can't we just be good-hearted like the Grinch became and exercise our own personal belief in God as we choose to identify him? After all, aren't all the good things that Christianity brought into the world, the homeless shelters, the hospices, the hospitals in Toronto, the public education system, aren't these now done and enacted by people who aren't Christians? In fact, that is exactly what our society is saying to us. Joe adverted to this in his prayers. There are many people who want to zealously rebrand Christmas as the holidays or the festive season, to take over the celebrations and to do charitable works precisely in order to show that Christ is irrelevant to the season of Christmas. We do all the good things that Christians used to do. Christians are cowed into calling it the festive season or the holidays rather than Christmas. It's a form of ridicule into silence. And we still have gifts. We still have trees. We still have meals. We still have traditions. We still have charitable works. So why Christianity? The answer is that there is a fundamental difference about the way other religions tell us to seek salvation and the way described to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, it's this. All forms of religion, except Christianity, say that we must obey a certain moral code before we can be accepted by God. Whereas the gospel teaches us that we've already been accepted by Christ because of what he did. And we obey him out of gratitude for what he's done, not to earn his favor, but simply to receive the gift that he's given to us. Salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. That's the difference. How different is this? The Quran teaches that Muslims that they need to obey the five pillars of its religion to be saved. The Buddha taught that his followers to follow his dharma, his teaching, if they wish to be righteous people. North American individualism leads us, many of us, to come up with our own private belief system, a system that will reward us if we act like good people according to our own beliefs. And if we don't, then we, again, will not be saved. And then there's the popular political order of the day, which demands that we educate ourselves to think correctly. Think of what's in the news right now. Climate change, a conference which has gathered to save the planet, disparaging those who don't believe in this form of salvation as skeptics. It's the faith system of the public sphere. All of these religions have a moral code to live by before people can be accepted. You have to live by it before you can be accepted. In fact, all the paths outside the Christian faith practice self-salvation through moral works that their practitioners do. They try to solve problems of sin from the outside in. If I do these things outside of me, then I will be saved. Only the gospel speaks of salvation not through what its followers do, not through what Christians do, but solely through what Jesus has done. In other words, it solves the problem of sin from the inside out. You see, the heart problem the Grinch appeared to suffer, his heart was this big, is not nearly as bad as the gospel describes it, as the Bible describes it for us. And Jesus used these words to explain the problem. He said, it is the heart that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. According to Jesus, the problem is not that our hearts are too small, it's that they're infected and utterly corrupt. And by our hearts, the Bible doesn't mean the organ pumping in his chest that the Grinch has. It means our essential self, our thoughts, our desires, our wills, our hopes and dreams. All of these are infected. What this means is that the gospel casts a light on a form of sin and self-centeredness and pride that all the other religions ignore. In fact, it's the form of sin that these religions actually promote. The sin of living morally in the belief that by living morally, God will bless us and accept us and save us. That is the sin of self-righteousness, and every religion promotes this. What that means then, if we find ourselves in that position, is that we not only need to be saved from the bad things that we do, we need to be saved from the good things which we try to replace Christ's salvation with. We need to be saved from our own self-righteousness. There's even a Christianized version of this, by the way. There are people who call themselves Christians, but believe that by avoiding sin and living morally, they'll make themselves acceptable to God. But that's not the gospel. That's what the Bible describes as being like the Pharisees, the religious authorities who ridiculed and persecuted Jesus. They mocked him when he told them they needed him to save them from their sins. Now, people who believe that they can save themselves through the good things that they do often exhibit a great deal of moral behavior. They do good things. They serve in homeless shelters. They work in environmental causes. They serve in the government. They are advocates for social causes. They uphold the law, like our Roman soldiers did. And they might even sacrifice their lives for the sake of others. But beneath that veneer of good works, they're filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, and bigotry. And all too often, they are miserable because of it. And the reason why that is invariably the case, they seek to save themselves through what they do. Because thereby they make their own standards of righteousness the standard that's going to apply to everyone else. So they look, if my goodness is attained through saving the environment, I'm going to look around and say, well, are you being an environmental sinner? And if you are, then I'm going to condemn you. Well, then suddenly I'm angry at you. Well, suddenly I am sinning. Any moral code which is self-devised is invariably going to condemn others and make us cruel. And when we fail to meet up our own moral standards, which we invariably do, it's going to leave us without a self at all, utterly lost. But not so fast, someone might say. That's not like me. I don't condemn anyone. I believe people have the right to live the way they want to. I believe that no one has a monopoly on truth or beauty or goodness. No culture, no religion, no person. We can't know about those things. So I don't hold others up to judgment. In fact, I'll happily agree to what the Bible says. Judge not, lest you be judged. This was once a position that I was warm to. Let me tell you the problem with this, the agnostic position. By claiming that we can't know, that it's impossible to know what God tells us about himself, about salvation, about beauty, truth, goodness, we're automatically judging the majority of the world's inhabitants who believe that we can know this. We are placing ourselves in judgment over those who think otherwise. And the hypocrisy is that we're condemning them for being judgmental. That's the hypocrisy of the position. But we're also doomed to fail in our agnosticism. Even if we simply say, I won't build my own happiness on anyone or anything, we're building our identity around our own personal freedom or our independence from all belief systems. That's what we're believing in. We're believing in our freedom from all these things. And because we realize that our freedom functions like a god for us, we're going to go crazy if anyone deprives us from our freedom. If our circumstances are such that we become dependent upon others. This is the tragedy of North American individualism. The belief that we worship nothing when in fact we worship freedom. But the freedom is easily taken away from us. My question for you this morning, what false god have you put in place of Jesus as the Savior of your life? Is it your career or your personal comfort? If it is, you'll build your whole identity around that. You'll put your ambition or your economic interests first ahead of others, and you'll push others aside and even sacrifice them if they stand in your way. And if you don't achieve your ambitions, you'll be absolutely devastated because the self that you have tried to create for yourself is not there. You failed to attain it. You're without a self. If you do happen to achieve your life's ambitions, how smug and unbearable will you be for everyone else? Is your false good the good of your family? This is a common one. If it is, you'll put your family ahead of yourself. That sounds noble. But you'll be devastated if your family disappoints you, or fails to be what you want them to be, or act how you want them to act, or you'll invest your whole identity as a person in the role that you have within your family. Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? That role will come to define you, so much so that when those whom you relate to in that role don't respond the way you like in that role, you lose your identity. You have nothing. You'll lose yourself, and moreover, you will blame them for not acknowledging the sacrifice you made in wholly identifying yourself with your role. You've made your role in your family your god. Is your god your country? The good of your country? If so, you're going to act like the Roman soldiers did. What did they do to Jesus? They crushed an enemy of the state. They reviled him. In our country, the RCMP has been doing this recently, if reports are true. Is it the environmental state of the planet that's your god? If it is, you'll be paralyzed with fear about your carbon footprint. You'll stop eating as much. You'll look down on people who eat more. You may stop having pets. You may stop having children. Either way, you'll be outraged if others don't meet up to the moral standards which you've set for life, for the good of the planet. After all, you're going to save it. That's your role. Is your god your spiritual performance, your morality? If it is, you'll despise those who don't pray enough or love and serve others enough, like you do. But you'll secretly be tormented by the fact that your inner thoughts aren't pure enough. And you'll be fiercely defensive of your own righteousness towards others and overly sensitive to their criticism. After all, your self-righteousness is yourself. If they criticize that, what do you have left? Whatever you base your self-identity on is at risk if you place that identity on yourself, whatever it is, because you are at the center of it. If you lose that self through someone else's failure, you're going to be locked in a life of bitterness. If you lose it through your own failings, you're going to despise yourself as a failure. In the story of Jesus Christ alone, we learn that we are so flawed that God had to come into the world to die for us. Yet we also learn that we are so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for us. This gives us a sense of deep humility and great confidence. If my salvation was earned not by me, but by somebody other than me, by God Himself, how can I lose that? If I have accepted it by faith and not by my works, I cannot lose my salvation through my works. My salvation is wrought by Him and it is held by Him. And my failures, since I'm a sinner and He came to save sinners, I know He will forgive. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is a time of laughter. The laughter of Sarah and Mary was born of their incredulity at what had happened to them, at the faithfulness of God to overcome their circumstances. The laughter of the soldiers and of the Pharisees was the mocking of God Himself and His salvation. What sort of laughter will you have this Christmas? Shall we pray? Lord, we have heard of Your salvation, of the gift of Your Son who came to save us from our sins, of the laughter and joy of those who received Him, laughing and rejoicing because they knew that they had done nothing to earn this and that You had favored them. Sheer disbelief at the wondrous grace that came into their midst. Lord, at this time of Christmas, we pray that we would put aside all of the familiarity, the things that we do traditionally at Christmas, and we would focus on the meaning of Christmas, the God who came, who loved us and saved us, and we laugh and rejoice in Him. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.